Amen, amen. Well, good morning, church. I am wearing green socks. No pinching, please. But if you're not wearing green, you might be pinched. I don't know if that's in the Bible or not, but it's just American culture. So feel free to pinch someone just once, but like a light pinch. Don't be that kid, you know, like middle school. You get a hold of it, you know, just a little something, just enough to say, hey, I was here. But we're not preaching on St. Patrick's Day. Maybe we'll do that. I should have thought about that. But we're not doing that today. As great of a story as that is, the story we're talking about is a little better. Now, I don't know if this is still around, but when I was growing up, going to the dentist or the doctor, they usually had kind of some books there. They had the magazines for the adults and the books for the kids. And they had these Where's Waldo books, right? Where's Waldo? Anybody? You get the book out and you start on page one. There's different ones, right, of course. And so you would go through and you'd be searching for Waldo, you know, and sometimes you could really find him pretty quickly. Other times it took you a while or took someone pointing it out or giving you clues. It's on the right page, or you know, whatever. So I remember doing that as a kid. But then I discovered, oh, there's more than just Waldo. There's like other people on it you can find, right? There's other little clues you can find on each page. And so you could go through a book the first time, but then you go back through and you're like, hey, I found Waldo, but what about the other pieces, right? About the little interesting discoveries I could find in the Where's Waldo book. And in a similar way, the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is something we look at and we're like, hey, like, where's Jesus? Right? Like, where's Jesus in the the New Testament? Yeah, he's talking a lot. Paul, Peter, James, John, the people are writing these letters talking about Jesus. But the Old Testament, you're like, hey, Jesus' name isn't mentioned there. Like, we're not seeing him. We're not seeing this direct connection. So you've got to look a little harder. And even when you do maybe see signs pointing towards him, there may be some other context clues. So if you kind of look at the Old Testament like that, it's going to help you. So today, we're going to take a few minutes. I'm going to give you a quick overview of something very specific that we find in Leviticus 23. You're reading that this morning, I know. So go and open the Bibles back up to where you had it marked this morning, Leviticus 23. All right, so pull your Bibles out. I'm just telling you what I'm about to share with you for the next 10 minutes is all in Leviticus 23. You can fact check me later, but I'm going to overview it for the sake of time. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at a few of the feasts that were commanded by God to the Israelites, to the Jewish people. And in many ways, these feasts and these celebrations were put in place by God as a way for them to remember. In fact, starting out in Leviticus 23, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feast.'" So then he goes through and he starts breaking them down. So when you think about these feasts and celebrations, these were not something that the Israelites just created, right? Like we create lots of kind of random holidays around here in America. This was one appointed by God to the people. As we're going through it, I want you to be thinking, trying to answer the question, why? Why is God having the people do these feasts? So let's just overview it. Let's start with Passover. This feast remembers the last plague in Egypt, right? When the angel of death passed over the children of Israel, who applied the blood of the lamb to their doors. The Israelites took a bundle of hyssop and dipped it into the blood in the basin of the threshold. And then going up, they then put it on the lintel, right, of a door, and then touched the two sides of the frame. This can be detailed out in Exodus 12. So if you think about the Passover, what the Israelites were asked to do when they were in captivity, there underneath Pharaoh and the Egyptian rule, they are going bottom to top and side to side, the motion of a cross. Now, when John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he understood the Old Testament reference. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus was born in a stable, visited by shepherds, and led to the slaughter. That lamb was sent for us. His death allows the judgment we deserve to pass over us. Passover. Let's talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The seven-day feast begins on the day following the start of Passover. In the haste of the Israelites to leave Egypt, There was no time for them to add leaven, right? Sourdough, starter, anybody? Into their bread. Okay, they weren't allowed to add the yeast because for the sake of time. And so during this time, remembering the hardships in Egypt and how God freed them from the captivity, the Jews ate nothing leavened, nothing with yeast in it, to remember how God got them out. Leaven often represents sin and decay in the Bible. And once it's incorporated, yeast becomes an inseparable part of the bread. The same is true for sin's effect on our lives. The Jews were constantly sacrificing unblemished animals to temporarily atone for sin. But only the Messiah, only Jesus, the perfect sinless sacrifice, could offer a permanent solution. More or less, the unleavened bread represents Jesus' sinless life. He is the only perfect sacrifice for our sins. Let's talk about the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is one of the three Jewish harvest feasts to thank and honor God for all he provided. Although they didn't know this at the time, the children of Israel were celebrating what would become a very important day. The priests sacrificed the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, according to the calendar. And on the first day of Passover, which was the 15th day, that was Passover. Then the Feast of Fruits, of the First Fruits, was celebrated on the third day. So you have the Passover lambs on the 14th, Passover starts on the 15th. The 16th was the Feast of Fruits, first day, and that was the 16th day of Nisan. Well, this third day celebration was the same day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Again, God pointing his people to the future of what was coming in the midst of these commanded appointed feasts. Let's talk about the Feast of Weeks, or also known as the Feast of Pentecost. This feast is the second of three harvest feasts. It occurs exactly 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. So it's called Pentecost, which means 50 days. Traditionally, people were expected to bring the first harvest of grain to the Lord, including two leavened loaves of bread. Leavened loaves of bread, meaning they had yeast. God's plan to save souls included more than just the Jews, we know. Because in Acts 1, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. That arrival was the day the church was born. The church at Pentecost. And the harvest began with 3,000 souls. The message spread to both Jews, one leavened bread, and Greeks, Gentiles, the other leavened bread, extending the harvest to us. What about the Feast of Trumpets? And a beautiful declaration. God commands his people to rest. Everyone's like, amen. During this time, all regular work is prohibited. Wow, that's a great holiday. And men and women present a food offering to God. So you rest and you eat. I mean, what could be better? In Leviticus 23:24, God commands his people to gather and to commemorate the decree with trumpet blast. Right? So on the same front, the sound of a trumpet is also associated with the rapture when you look to the book of Revelation. And on the time Jesus will return for his bride. Once he returns, there will be a wedding feast, lots of eating, a celebration. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. He is preparing us to celebrate. The Day of Atonement. We're going to come back to that because that's where we're going to dive a little deeper. Then the last one I'll mention today is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, you may have heard it called. This celebration always follows the Day of Atonement. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates God's provision and protection for the people of Israel during their 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness. Remember that? They got out of Egypt, went through the miraculous sea, they come out of their inn, and now they're all complaining and griping, and yet God still preserves them by dropping down for them bread, manna, every single day to eat. We know that story, right? So this is the 40 years of wandering around the wilderness. And for the 7 days of this feast, people live in temporary structures like they did in the wilderness. This is like Boy Scouts. This is, oh man, we get to go sleep in tents. It's like, yes, when you go sleep in a tent, it's like remembering you were in the wilderness. So the Lord himself So they constructed these different structures. And the Lord himself was with the Israelites in the desert, as you remember, right? It's a sign for them every single day. And he was in a tented temple called the Tabernacle. They set up this big tent. They didn't have the physical temple built yet. So this feast also celebrates not only their wandering in the wilderness and God's provision, but the fact that his presence, his tabernacle, or dwells with his people in the tents. Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He put on a temporary tabernacle, a temporary human body to dwell on earth and offer himself as a sacrifice. This feast also points to the promise that God will return and will rally with his people in the person of Jesus. And when he does, he has promised that there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more wandering around in the wilderness, for he himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. His return is the final answer to the hope we have carried out our entire lives. Now, you can go back and read in Leviticus 23 to get more details, but I wanted to share those with you because I think that it's interesting that God, after all the commands, 10 commandments, when you go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you go through all these commands and laws, and really, as we're going to see, we're going to dive into the Day of Atonement, I want you to take this one thing away, which is there is a reason why God had his people pause multiple times throughout the year and celebrate something that had happened in the past. There's a reason why. Because think about it. If they were forgetful people, which we read the Bible, we're like, man, those Israelites, so forgetful, right? We're like, oh, or it's like we read about Peter. I would never deny Jesus three times. That guy's scum. I know what we think. We always think we are better than someone who's gone before us. We always think we would never do that. Really? Really? I mean, we get name called and we're questioning to deny the faith. They're literally having spears thrown at them and they're staying true. Rocks thrown at them. Do you get my point? Do not be so quick to judge those who have gone before us and dismiss the things that God has put in our past for our greater good. God told them to have these feast celebrations so they would not forget. You remember when you were enslaved? And you remember the destructive thing? You remember how I got you out of that with the angel came and killed every firstborn in Egypt and finally released you in the blood? Remember that? Do that because you need to remember that I am the one who passed over. I'm the one that required a blood sacrifice for your sins in order to set you free. We have to remember, he told them to rest and to eat. There is a point to that, right? All of these different feasts, we could take a deep dive on any single one of these, and you would begin to discover more and more, wow, what am I discovering? I'm discovering the nature of God being more revealed the deeper you go. That's the point. The deeper you go, the more you actually know him. If you want to know him a little, you stay on the surface, right? So like if you're like thinking about dating somebody, if you want to get to know them a little bit, go on a 30-minute date for coffee, right? And that may be all that needs. Okay, we're scratching the surface here. I don't think you should propose on the next date. I don't know how wise that would be. I mean, well, she looks right, or he looks, I mean, yes. Whoa, you don't even know her last name. You know, you don't know anything. All you know is that she wanted a latte with skim milk and not, that's it. No. You got to go deeper because things on the surface don't last. Relationships that are surfacey don't last. Your relationship with God, if it's surfacey, will not last. I am telling you, that is a guarantee. It is a guarantee you will not make it because the devil is real. He is prowling like a lion. He is at the door and he's ready to eat your lunch. And he's ready to say, I'm going to tell you so many lies you can't handle it because you lack the truth. You've only got two or three truths going on and he's got 100 lies coming out of you like a machine gun. You can't handle it. Because you're like, go. Yeah, I guess this is terrible. Whoa, hold on. And so if you are not commanded like they were to step aside at least 7 different times in the year to have these marking feasts and festivals, they would forget who God was. So out of 365 days, they needed many reminders, right? Like many, 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 right? Even they had a Sabbath day set apart. It's like once a week, for sure, you're going to forget. So he knew they were so forgetful that every week they needed to say, hold on, not allowed to work, not allowed to bake. Like, man, why are we doing this again, Mom? Why can't we go, you know? Son, it's Sabbath day. Why can't we bake that bacon like we like? Why, eat that bread or eat this food. Why can't we go play? Well, no, we're not doing that today. Why? What is this day of rest about? Remember, this is how God, he created the heavens and the earth, the 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. So now we're going to remember that he is our creator God. He's our provider. He's taking care of us. And we're wandering around in the wilderness. We couldn't collect bread on that other day. We had to collect 2 days worth of bread because, you know, all that stuff. Why is all that? Oh, to remember, he's our provider. Remember, he is really good, especially when we're really bad. His goodness only shines brighter. Remember, he's a God of mercy. Mercy trumps his judgment, but he has to be a righteous judge. But his desire is to give mercy. So here we go. Let's talk about the Day of Atonement. In the context of the ancient Israelite culture, animal sacrifices were sacred symbols of God's love and mercy. These symbols point forward by highlighting the great rift between God and his people, even as he dwells among them. In fact, many of the ways that Jesus' death is talked about in the New Testament doesn't make sense to us without having a basic grasp of the meaning of a sacrifice in the Old Testament. So let's talk about the Day of Atonement. It's carried out by the high priest, and it's the only sacred day on Israel's calendar that gets its own chapter in Leviticus. All these ancient sacrifices and rituals symbolically accomplish a number of things. I'll kind of briefly overview them. The Day of Atonement accomplished really basically four main things, okay? Number one, it was to turn away Israel from sinning. Another word for that is repentance. Turn them towards repentance. Number two, it provided a symbolic payment for all the wrongdoing they had done, or a ransom. Number three, it provided symbolic purification for the community and for the temple from the contagious disease called sin. That was a purification. And fourthly, above all, it allowed God to maintain his presence with his people without compromising his divine justice. Remember, I said he cannot go against his nature. He is a just God. But he found a way for him to still have relationship without retracting on his nature, which justice must be served. Meaning he was able to maintain a covenant relationship with his people. Now, in the Bible, there are various types of sacrifices and purity rituals. And if you want to go for a deeper read, read Leviticus chapter 1 through 15, and you will get all you can handle on these sacrifices and purity rituals. But be careful, it's a little intense. So, all that said, those sacrifices and rituals, though, in many ways, you could sum them up into the Day of Atonement and what God's intent was for that day. And each of these focus on different parts of the Day of Atonement, but it does wrap them all up. So the Israelites are going to introduce, as we know, a lot of sin into their community, into their lives. And therefore, there's great damage, great defilement, rebellion, and it destroys their community. But God finds a way to maintain relationship with them. Now, there's no way that a sacrifice could be offered for each and every misdeed among Israel throughout the year, right? You got to imagine, there wasn't every single little thing they could remember. It's like, oh, I stubbed my toe and I said that curse word, right? Or like I was sitting next to my buddy and he didn't eat his bread, so I took his bread. That's stealing. You didn't ask him. You know, it's like, whoa, I didn't know about that. There's sins they forgot about, right? And so you can't imagine they had everything. So every year the high priest would enter the tent and make atoning sacrifices, first for himself, so then for his family, and then for the whole family of Israel. Now remember, this was a very public festival, the Day of Atonement. And so the entire community would literally shut down to witness this ritual. So let's kind of break it down. Let's talk about the ransom part of it, or the payment of debt. First, these sin and burnt offerings symbolically covered for the actual relational cost of people's sin and wrongdoing. Sin is the as we know, the moral failure of human beings, and it causes great damage and ruin wherever it exists. Now, God doesn't want to kill his people for their evil. Rather, he wants to show them mercy, just like us. God provided these animal sacrifices as a means of symbolic payment, showing that sin is the destruction of all that is good, of life itself. Through these sacrifices, God covers for his people in a way that makes crystal clear the ugly nature and cost of their sin. That was the point. An unblemished animal, spotless, without fault, yet it's going to die for your sins. The second part of David's atonement is the purification aspect, the cleansing. This part, the sprinkling of the blood, would symbolically cleanse the tent from the sins of the corrupt people living in the midst of God. The high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices in key places in order to atone or cover for Israel's sins, like he's washing them away from the tent. This would be done in all areas of the temple. But the most important was when the priest would carry the blood into the very back of the sacred place, as we know is called the Holy of Holies. Now, this is where the Ark of the Covenant was located. This is where the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, were there, the most sacred piece, the place of God's presence among Israel. The sprinkling of blood in this holy place was the ultimate form of purification. The Israelites had, so to speak, heaped trash into God's living room all year long. And now every bit of it in a moment is removed and washed by the sacrificial blood. The place where God's space and Israel's space overlapped was once again pure, undistorted, at least for one more year. The third aspect was repentance, the turning away from sin. God would graciously remove sin from the people. On an ongoing basis, these sacrifices and their solemn reminder of sin's consequences would ideally turn repentant Israelites away from their poor decisions. However, on the Day of Atonement, it offered a more visual reminder of the two goats offered up from the people. One of the goats was called the scapegoat, and they would symbolically have put their sins on that scapegoat as the sins of Israel. The scapegoat would then be released, sent out from the walls of the community into the wilderness, removing Israel's sins from the community. Now, the fourth part of the Day of Atonement is this. It's about that relationship, right? I talked about God wanting to maintain a covenant relationship with his people. This is the most important aspect. All of this is part of God's mission to transform these broken, rebellious people into the holy people he's called them to be. To the ancient Israelites, the Day of Atonement would have been experienced as an expression of God's, not wrath, but love. God's love. That was the theme of the Day of Atonement. Amidst all the blood and all the sacrificing and all the stopping, the ultimate goal was, I love you. He wanted to leave them with no doubt that they were forgiven, renewed, and provided with a clean slate after the Day of Atonement. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus' death is described as a sacrifice that accomplished atonement. The apostles specifically used the Greek words that corresponded to the Hebrew words for atonement, which, if you remember, literally means to cover for someone's debt, to cover. You see, everything you see in Leviticus summed up in the Day of Atonement pointed to a time anticipated by Israel's prophets when God's people would no longer be rebellious, but be forgiven once and for all. So after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which we're about to celebrate in a few weeks, the earliest Christians all went back and reread these books. They reread the Pentateuch. Right? The first five books. They went back and reread Leviticus and their eyes were open because they began to see something they had celebrated and instituted in their lives for generations, thousands of years, and yet they couldn't see it for what it really was. They had new eyes to see. They began to see what Jesus accomplish was the reality to which all these sacrificial symbols and festivities were pointing to all along. In fact, in Hebrews 10, 1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now let's look again at these four key areas of the Day of Atonement in light of Jesus Christ. The ransom aspect. The death and resurrection of Jesus, just like a diamond, had many facets of meaning depending on the angle you look at. But one of the most repeated phrases used to describe what Jesus' death accomplished is a ransom payment or atonement. This was accomplished through some of the daily sacrifices, but ransom was the focus of the Day of Atonement as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Pointing to, again, Hebrews written to people that actually have been celebrating these festivals, these feasts for hundreds and thousands of years, and yet is telling them, by the way, none of these bulls and goats are actually able to take away your sins. That's like a jaw-dropping statement. What? Wait a second. What? Like it wasn't fully done? I mean, shocking, kind of, if you were a first century Jew, like, whoa, I mean, paradigm shift, right? Because only the Creator, only God Almighty, could offer the forgiveness of sins. As he was the one ultimately sinned against. See, since human sin introduced death into God's good world, only the offering of an animal's life could communicate the gravity of human evil. Jesus offered his life and his death as a substitute on behalf of others. He became what we are, right? He's destined for death as a result of our collective and our individual sin. Jesus came and died for that. And in return, what did he give us? He gave us life, opening up a way to forgiveness forever that goes beyond even death. Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Do you see that? In him, only in Christ, do we have redemption. In his blood, not the blood of a sacrifice, not the blood of an animal, but through his blood, the Son of God. Romans 3, 25 says this, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish, without spot." Do you see the parallels to the ransom? It is so clear. Of course, back then we would probably be on the same group of like, "I guess we're going to slaughter another lamb this year. I guess it's Day of Atonement. The high priest is going to do it. We'll get a chance. Tomorrow we get all a fresh start again." But then we just go racking up sins again. Right? And they just kind of looked at that. And that was a yearly rhythm. But Christ came and did it once and for all. Let's talk about the purification aspect again of the Day of Atonement in light of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement ritual provided a confident forgiveness of sins, as well as a symbolic purification of the temple and the community. However, it was limited in application and had to be repeated annually, right? It wasn't forever, once and done. It had to be repeated. There was a deficiency of some kind in this, okay? Which was not in the ritual, but in the humans surrounding the temple. It was their sin that kept piling up year after year. If you imagine the temple, and everyone's sin is kind of getting piled like the trash, just keep stocking up, like, wow, we got to deal with that trash, guys. Great, it's the Day of Atonement time. Let's deal with all the trash. Now, let's go pile it back up this year with all of our sins, right? There was a way that God said, this can't be the way it's going to be forever. So, what was needed was something that would purify not only the temple, but the corrupt and selfish human heart, right? Which would be us. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. All lawlessness. Not some. All. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's really good. He's purifying us from all of our trash, but not just, wow, I'm clean. Ah, great. I'm going to sit here and not move. Stay clean. Don't look at anyone. It could be judgment. Don't look at that person's phone. That could be envy. Close your eyes. Wait, now I have weird thoughts. Open your eyes. Stare at a white wall. That's pure. White, mostly. But what if that makes you think about that? Okay. It wasn't like, I'm saved. It's, I'm saved unto him. Now, he's saying, now go and live a pure, full life. Can I tell you something? If you believe that you will continue to do what you used to do, you will do it. It's not philosophical. It's factual. If I believe that I will continue to steal, you will steal. If I believe that I'm still, that's part of who I am. If you believe that you are created anew, and my old life is a thief, then all of a sudden my new life is I no longer steal. I look for ways not to take, but to give. Do you see the difference? When you're redeemed in Christ, it's not that you just stop doing something. Oh, I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't get drunk anymore. I don't do this. I don't that. That is step one. But that is a half-hearted view. Step two is not only do I not steal, but I look ways to be generous, to bless, to give of what is mine, to actually give out of my lack, to give to something more. Uh-oh, wait, that's a little different now, right? I love the illustration of Jesus in the New Testament. I love it. It's these people have leprosy and no one was touching them because they were unclean. And if you read Leviticus, it's very clear about leprosy. Like, do not touch the guy with leprosy. And so don't judge the people in the New Testament. Like, I can't believe they looked down the lepers. Well, they were commanded to not touch. I mean, that's part of the rituals. Like, don't touch them. Because if you touch them, you got to go wash and you have to like wait a day or 7 days before you can interact with anybody. It's ridiculous. It's like, oh, you did that? You ate with, oh, you're unclean. 7 days in isolation. Before it's like, whoo, or another day, wait till tomorrow. It's like, wow. So it's like very particular if you understood that reality. So here's Jesus. He's like walking along. Hey, leprosy. Boom. They're like, you touched him. Don't touch me, Jesus. Ugh, clean yourself. He's like, hello, the guy's clean. What? Wait, you're not unclean? He's clean? So you were clean, you touched the unclean, you made him clean, and you're still clean? This is a paradigm shift. But take that illustration into our lives. You either choose to say, I will step in and be overwhelmed by the darkness, or I will step in and I will be the light. It's within your power, aka the Holy Spirit, to do that. You can walk in to like the crazy party scene, be like, oh, I'm so overwhelmed and tempted by the drinking and the craziness, and I just can't help myself. Yeah, you can. Stop it. Stop. I feel the need to be cool. To who? To pleasing to God or pleasing to man? Just decide. Decide how you're going to live. So then go into any party scene and say, bring it on. I don't care. I'm not afraid. But if you haven't fully believed that yet, that you're not the crazy partier, then you probably shouldn't do that. Because your mindset ain't there, you're gonna be thrown overboard. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what Jesus was trying to get through to the people. I'm not just saving you from your sins. I'm saving you and thrusting you into a whole new reality that is abundant life and that is full of joy. And you don't live in the past, you live in the future in what I've done in you. 1 John 1:7. I mean, this is beautiful. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The key phrase, though, is, but if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, but if we walk in the light, you have to walk in the light, which means that's a narrow path if you want to experience what he is talking about. You can't walk in the darkness. You can't say one thing and do the other. You can't do that. We know that. You have to walk in the light as he is in the light. That's when you'll experience the fruit of his lightness. The third aspect, the Day of Atonement, repentance. Lastly, the self-sacrificial offering of Jesus' life did more than provide forgiveness or purification. It was also an act of love aimed at changing people. Remember the two goats we talked about? All right, the scapegoat would symbolically be sent outside the city in order to remove Israel's sins. And the goal was to look at this expression of God's mercy and allow this divine love to permeate and motivate a whole new way of life. Hebrews 13:12 says this, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So Jesus was also a scapegoat outside the gate. Golgotha, that's where he went. With the death of Jesus, our sins have not just left the building, left the city, left the region. It's gone, never to return. God no longer holds it against us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the cross. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Die to sin, die to old self, die to fleshly ways, die to all the, die to that, and live to what? To righteousness. Did you know that righteous living is actually way more fun? It's way more fun. So kids in the room, just telling you, it's way more fun. It's like, living righteously is like, this is cool. That's how to be cool in the kingdom. Live righteous. Uncool in the kingdom, live in sin. Live dark, okay? Cool is like, man, so who do you want to be liked by? People who are going to come and go like the wind or him? Is your number one fan, is it him? Or is it your neighbor? Is it that cute girl, that cute boy? Is it your spouse? Is it your parents you're trying to still prove yourself to? Is it your boss? Is it your coworker? Is it that other spiritual leader? Is it your pastor? Is it whoever, politician? Is it, oh, I really want to be in their camp? No, no. Is that your main audience? It's okay to be secondary. I know, love your neighbor. I'm with you. But that's secondary. What he wants is our affections. What he wants is all of us. I'm going to invite the band to come on up this morning as we get ready to close. Why don't y'all go and stand for me as we wrap things up this morning. That passage, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that next line says it all. By his wounds we are healed. He had to die so you could get whole and healthy. That's it. A sacrifice. The Day of Atonement was about a sacrifice that at that time the high priest would make in the Holy of Holies, would sprinkle that blood. The ultimate sacrifice by the ultimate leader, the spiritual leader. When Jesus came, he became prophet, king, spiritual leader. He was everything. He is ultimate. And so the fact that he gave his life was the ultimate atoning sacrifice. Did not have to happen year after year. We don't celebrate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection at different points throughout the year because there's different times it happened throughout history. It happened once. Once for all, he died. That's why that phrase matters so much to a Jew. Once and for all. To us, it doesn't mean that much. But they're like, wait, we did annual, weekly, sometimes daily sacrifices. Hundreds, thousands of animals shed their blood because we wanted to have a relationship back with God and we just had to keep redoing it. But he said once and for all. And we're about to celebrate in a few weeks that once and for all moment. But today I want to invite you forward. If you're here this morning, I want to have some of our life leaders make your way up here real quick for two things. One, I want you to hear this. The Day of Atonement is about God's love. It's his love and mercy. It's the love of God that he gave them that opportunity for all those years to have a fresh start every year. He didn't have to do that. Just, you know, other gods, other religions, that's not what that is. He's the only one that says, actually, I'm here to apply mercy and love. Every other world religion is not about that. It's judgment, it's good works, it's how to earn enough. No, our God is, I am so full of love that I'm going to put it on display for you in so many different ways. And even on a day where there's everything stops and there's a sacrifice, I want you to know it's because I love you. Because you know what happened in the Day of Atonement? The next day they woke up, fresh start. Okay, God, relationship's been restored. Our covenant is still good with you. So I want to invite you forward this morning. If there's anything you need to repent of, any sin you need to repent of, big or small, if it's stealing your buddy's bread, cheating on a test, if there's something unconfessed in you this morning, I want to invite you forward. The Day of Atonement is over, but the reality is that we actually have every day is an opportunity to have our sins atoned for and dealt with in the new covenant era. You don't have to wait till tomorrow or next week or wait to get it all figured out. Actually, my encouragement is just you come as you are. So if you're here this morning, you're saying, hey, I need to come clean. These people don't care about whatever your past is. They've all got one too. So do I. We've all been redeemed. But sometimes it helps to come forward and say, you know what? I need to say this out loud to have someone just listen. Now, you're the one praying to God. They're not an intermediary between you and Jesus, just you know. They're here just to come alongside and say, hey, I'm just here to support for you, to pray with you, to encourage you, but you go to him. So if you come up, it's really just them saying, hey, I'm just going to listen. I'm just going to agree with you and bless you because I just want to stand here in support of you coming clean to him. Because you don't need another priest. He said, I'm giving you direct access to me today. So Lord, I pray right now, would you come? Make our hearts clean, Lord, come. Open us up, God. Highlight anything big and little. If you don't want to come up here, that's fine. Grab someone next to you and say, hey, I want to come clean right now. Big or little, I want my heart clean. I want to start fresh. Jesus made a way for me to have a clean heart, to be forgiven of my sins, big or small. There's no waiting period. It's now. It's today. I want to live righteously. I want to have the life of God in me. So Lord, come. Come, open our hearts up, Lord. Let us be humble enough to come clean this morning. And get the weight off. Release it to you. You're the scapegoat. You took it outside the city walls. Take it again this morning, we pray in Jesus' name.